Unmute myself, there we are. Thank you so much. So we have got to session five and we're moving forward in history. Last week we finished our discussion of the what's known as the parting of the ways, the process by which rabbinic Judaism and early Christianity gradually drew away from each other. And we needed to talk about it for two sessions because it's such a complicated process. Of course, you know, 2000 years ago, it's terribly difficult to know what happened, which is our major problem. But what does seem to be coming out, and we could see this when we looked at the way that scriptural canons are formed and when we looked at academic theories of what actually happened, we can see it's probably more complicated than we used to think. It wasn't just, whoop, okay, boom, new religion, we're done. It was a much slower, gradual formation of groups, some of which joined, some of which parted, some of which didn't like the other, some of which coexisted with each other. And gradually over time, we ended up with what we have now. But it was not right away, and that we can be quite sure. And what happened certainly on the Christian side, we can see that out of all these different groups, eventually what we call the proto-Orthodox group win, if you like. They are the ones who survive, and certain other groups just die out, disappear, move away, become too small to be important. And probably the same thing happens in rabbinic Judaism too. We know that in Second Temple period Judaism, there were all sorts of different groups, Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and who knows what. And we know that, again, not all of them survived. So Sadducees did not survive the destruction of the temple, nor did the Essenes. The group that eventually became the rabbis did survive, and that is why the Judaism we practice today is rabbinic Judaism and not Essene Judaism or Sadducee Judaism or some other form that might have existed before the destruction of the temple. So again, it's very odd to think that, because as far as we're all brought up to think, well, Judaism is Judaism, that's it. But it's also probably a more complicated story than we thought. Okay, so we're now going to move into what happens next once we've sort of done this slow drawing apart into what we can see with hindsight as two separate religions. Where did Christianity go from there? So that's the first thing to think about. And then also, how did that impact Jews? Because obviously it was going to. So the situation changed with the accession of Constantine. Constantine is known as the Great. He became emperor in the year 306 CE. And in 313, he made Christianity a tolerated religion by an edict called the Edict of Milan. And he gave back to Christian communities the church property that had been confiscated by various Roman officials and emperors before that time. And we spoke last time about the various persecutions that Christians were under, especially during the 200s and round about then. So it's often claimed that Constantine himself was baptized, but we don't know that that is true. And it seems that at the time there were a lot of people who were sort of camp followers of Christianity, and they often got baptized on their deathbeds and not earlier. They were sort of hedging their bets a bit. And then, you know, well, they were about to die and, you know, they wanted to get to the next world, and it was an insurance policy, and they say, okay, baptize me now. And Constantine might himself not actually have been baptized, but he certainly favored Christianity. His mother was definitely baptized and a mad enthusiast, the Empress Helena. And of course, probably influenced her son. He did support the church financially, and he did undertake the construction of lots of new churches, including the very famous Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, which is now used as a mosque, but was originally the Church of the Holy Wisdom. That's what Hagia Sophia means. We mentioned his mother, Helena. Well, she went to the land of Israel, by now relabeled as the Holy Land by the church, and the Terra Sancta. And she went round the whole country looking for sites that that were mentioned in the, particularly in the New Testament. And she found them, not least, I suppose, because the way she looked for them was she would turn up in a village and say, I hear this is Bethesda. Where? Show me the place where Jesus did the miracle. And, you know, she was a rich lady with a lot of followers. And the locals probably said, yes, of sure, madam, you know, this is this very cave. So I'm sure a lot of people got rich by saying, you know, I will sell you the land, which is my ancestral land, for you to build a church on. So it's not surprising, perhaps, that she found everything she was looking for, including the true cross, i.e. the cross on which Jesus was crucified, which was conveniently found for her. So She built churches at most of the holy sites of Christianity, and she actually built the original Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The one you see today is not her church, but if you go down, if you've ever been inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there's a rock-cut chamber down the bottom, which is called the Chapel of the Invention of the Cross. Invention meaning not invented in our sense, but the finding of the cross. And there is a very charming statue of the Empress Helena holding a cross. It's a modern statue, and this is meant to be the cave where it was found. There are several Second Temple period Jewish burial caves incorporated in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So yes, there's various ex-graves in the actual church itself as it is today. So Constantine also, the emperor, also sort of set a bit of a precedent by acting as judge in a theological dispute between the mainstream or Orthodox, proto-Orthodox Christians and the Donatists, who were a group of very fierce North African Christians. And their particular distinguishing belief was that if you had hidden or changed your faith during persecution, you were a sinner. And as such, you could not be a priest and you could never hold a position in the church again. The official church view was you could repent. And if you'd been a priest and you'd, under pressure of having your head chopped off, if you'd been, you'd denied your Christianity and done a bit of pagan sacrifices, if you then repented and came back into the fold, you could go on being a priest. But the Donatists felt no. We had some of the same questions, by the way. There's a very famous letter to Maimonides by somebody who was forcibly converted to Islam and then managed to get out and wanted to rejoin the community and was told by his fellow Jews that he wasn't a Jew anymore. And he wrote to Maimonides, who wrote back and said, of course you're Jewish. And, it's fine. You've done Shulah. Okay. So we've had the same argument too. So Constantine decided that the Donatists, the anti-sinners who had given way under pressure, he decided they were heretics and he led an army against them. And that was the very first persecution of some Christians by other Christians, a trend that continued. So from this time on, Christianity grew very rapidly, apart from one brief episode that should be better known by Jews, but isn't. In the year 360, a new emperor came to the throne. It was a couple of emperors after Constantine, called Julian. He's often surnamed Julian the Apostate. And he only lasted 3 years. He's known as the Apostate because he tried to reverse the historical process. And he tried to, if not actually to suppress Christianity, he de-officialized Christianity, certainly among the ruling classes. He wanted to restore the traditional pagan and other religions of the empire. He had actually grown up in a family who had been partly massacred by Arian Christians. By this time, as I say, Christians were fighting each other quite a bit. And he had been forcibly given a Christian education. And he later on read a lot of philosophy and sort of converted, not there was a process, to a pagan philosophical worldview. So he thought the Christians were a bad thing altogether and that they were injuring traditional and much more sophisticated systems of thought and religion, and he wanted to calm them down. As part of this project, and I always think it's amazing, we tend not to know this, he actually ordered the Jewish temple to be rebuilt, which is pretty amazing. I wonder how many people knew that. And Jews were very excited. They thought Julian the Apostate was a great guy. And they actually made a start, but he was killed 3 years after his accession, fighting the Sassanid dynasty in Persia. And the next emperor was Christian. So there was that little 3-year blip when the sort of the fate of Christianity hung in the balance. I think most scholars think he probably couldn't have changed. He couldn't have put the clock back. By that stage, Christianity was probably the religion of the majority of the Roman Empire, and it just wasn't eradicable in that way. But it's fascinating he had a try. So work on the temple stopped. Maybe an earthquake, maybe sabotage, maybe just the change of regime. We don't actually know. Christian historians said it was divine intervention, of course. But really, there was that little blip, but it didn't make much difference. And on 27th of February 380, so this is less than 20 years after Julian the Apostate, the Emperor Theodosius I issued an edict that made Christianity the state religion. Okay, so it took quite a while. Okay, so Christianity is tolerated in 313, state religion by 380. And it outlawed all other religions except for Judaism. We have to ask why. Now, this wasn't the first time Christianity had become a state religion. It had become the state religion of Armenia in the year 301 or possibly 314. Apparently the date is a little bit iffy. Ethiopia had adopted Christianity as the state religion in the year 325. It still is a very flourishing Ethiopian church. Georgia had adopted Christianity as a state religion in 337. So it wasn't the first, but it was very significant because, of course, this is the Roman Empire you're talking about. So let's have a little look at the edict, or as it was put into the Great Theodosian Law Code. And he said, "It is our desire that all the various nations which are subject to our clemency and moderation should continue to the profession of that religion which was delivered to the Romans by the divine apostle Peter, as it has been preserved by faithful tradition, and which is now professed by the Pontiff Damasus," that was the Pope at the time, "and by Peter, Bishop of Alexandria, a man of apostolic holiness. According to the apostolic teaching and the doctrine of the gospel, let us believe in the one deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in equal majesty and in a holy Trinity." So why now? The Trinity has emerged as a thing. "We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title Catholic Christians." Catholic, or Catholicos in Greek, means worldwide. That's where the term Catholic comes from. "But as for the others," in other words, all other groups, "since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, we decree that they shall be branded with the ignominious name of heretics and shall not presume to give their conventicles the name of churches. They will suffer in the first place the chastisement of divine condemnation," God won't be pleased with them, "and in the second, the punishment of our authority," we won't be pleased with them either, "in accordance with what the will of heaven shall decide to inflict." That was everybody else told. So that's every non-Christian except for Jews, and any type of Christian who didn't measure up to the orthodox central mainstream view that had become the majority. Okay, so we need to think, what was the structure of the church at this point? You know, how was it working as a large institution that now covered the whole Roman Empire? The earliest leaders mentioned in the New Testament consisted of bishops, elders or presbyters, and then a lower order of official called deacons. But it's not really clear in the New Testament what the difference between them was. But by the early second century, this had settled down into a three-tier sort of pyramid scheme of, you know, hierarchy. And we have round about the beginning of the second century, we have Ignatius of Antioch, who says, "Follow your bishop," obviously top man, as Jesus Christ followed the Father, "and the presbytery as the apostles," presbyters by now have become priests, "and to the deacons," part three, "pay respect as to God's commandment." So clearly there's some structure that is developing from the slightly unclear version that we can see in the New Testament to something that's ranked, definitely. By the way, in the New Testament, there are female deaconesses, definitely. So at this point, it seems that bishops, so the Greek is episkopos, which literally means an overseer, they are mentioned four times in the book of Acts in the New Testament, and they're mentioned as shepherds of the flock. So the job of the bishop was to lead, teach, look after the group. It's taken for granted in the New Testament that these people can be married. Christian tradition sees each bishop as being ordained by another bishop in a long, unbroken line going back to the 12 apostles. And this is the apostolic succession. We have the same idea, and you can see it in Pirkei Avot, of the chain of tradition that goes from Moses all the way down, well, in Pirkei Avot, to the rabbis at the time. And then we also have a traditions of smicha, the laying on of hands originally, which passes one rabbi down to another. But I have to tell you, the original chain of smicha was broken in the fourth century and has not been reconstituted. So all rabbis, whatever denomination of modern times, do not have the original smicha. They all have courtesy smicha, but it's not the real thing. There was an attempt made in the 16th century in spite of a group of rabbis who tried to revive smicha by all ordaining one person who then was going to reordain them all, but it didn't really work. So, but this is a parallel notion. The apostolic succession is very much like our notions of smicha in that sense. So bishops were not such a big thing originally, they were leaders of groups, but gradually they became much more important. And by the second century, every major center has one bishop, and that bishop is supported by a council of presbyters. And again, the Greek presbyteros means an elder. They were a sort of counselor, subordinate to the bishop and ordained by him. And these are, this is the line, the sort of stratum that became priests later on. Okay. And then we have deacons, comes from the Greek diakonos, a servant. They were concerned with practical matters like charity distribution, As we said, there were female deacons early on, but they seem to have disappeared by about the 6th century in the West and about the 11th century in the East. And I don't know if you follow the news, but the current Pope is considering whether women could be deacons again, which would be a big deal in the Catholic Church. All other offices seem to have been held by men. That would have reflected normal social structure at the time. And the text we looked at earlier from Acts, I think we looked at one of the earlier sessions, was understood by later Christians as the authority for the ordination of deacons. So from a formless group or set of groups, the Jesus movement had gradually evolved into a hierarchical and increasingly bureaucratical organization that stretched right across the Roman Empire and beyond, the church, which the Greek is the ecclesia, which is exactly the same as Knesset, the assembly or the group. And when Christianity became official, as it did under Theodosius, the church adopted the same administrative system as the empire. So the empire's provinces were called dioceses. And that is why, up till today, bishops have a diocese. And the original dioceses were exactly the same boundaries as the Roman Empire's diocese. That's where that comes from, too. Nowadays, they sort of move diocese boundaries around a bit, but the original ones were based on Roman administrative things. The bishop's location was his seat or his see, and five particular locations became really important. Constantinople, which by now was the major city of the Roman Empire. Rome, which was the old major city of the Roman Empire. Antioch, that's Antakya in modern Turkey, which has just suffered terribly in the earthquake. Jerusalem, because of, you know, associations with Jesus, and Alexandria in Egypt. So if you were the bishop of one of those, you were way up. The Pope is a courtesy title given to the Bishop of Rome. And originally he wasn't the top man. Originally he was the first among equals, but over time, various very political popes, accumulated more power until you have the situation we have now in the Catholic Church where the Pope is at the top. Then you've got the archbishops, bishops, and so on. Okay. So Christian organization paralleled that of the empire, and it began to develop its own parallel legal system, parallel to the system of Roman law. The development of Christian literature also continued. After the New Testament is closed, we have all sorts of leading Christian figures, like indeed Ignatius of Antioch, who continue to write. There are two main types of writing. There's theological writing, in which the writer is grappling with questions of belief. What is the nature of Jesus? What is the nature of God, etc.? And there is apologetic writing, which in which attacks by outsiders like pagans or philosophers or Jews are countered, and it's a sort of fighting back polemical literature. And the writers of this time, people like Ignatius of Antioch and Athanasius of Alexandria and other ones, are known as the Church Fathers. Again, very, very similar to our idea of Pirkei Avot, chapters of the Fathers, the Fathers, the important people. And this type of literature is known as patristic literature, again, from the word pater in Latin, which means father. So who were they? Well, we talked about Ignatius. He wrote a lot of letters on theological matters, such as the role of the church in salvation, the role of bishops. He was one of the people calling for the holy day to be Sunday, not Saturday. So that's probably due to Ignatius. Justin Martyr, who we encountered in an earlier session, writing a very famous dialogue with Trypho, in which he has an argument with a Jew called Trypho, possibly Jewish Christian, it's not actually clear. Irenaeus of Lyon, who died right about 202, was Bishop of Lyon, wrote a very important book against heresies, which is how we know about some of the heretical groups, because he wrote about them. And there are various other very important ones. I'd have to say that most modern Christians, especially Protestants, have never heard of these guys. You know, if you say to somebody, well, you know, what do you think of Ignatius of Antioch? You'd have to find a Christian academic, really. These are not read by lay people. These are read by academics and people who are professional theologians. Somewhat differently from our tradition, where anyone can study Talmud and, you know, considered part of your Jewish culture. So what about the Jews under this regime? Surprisingly, we said they were the only non-Christians who were allowed to practice their religion, though under major constraints and limitations. And a lot of anti-Jewish legislation had been piling up since the time of Constantine. So let's have a look at some of it. So this is laws of Constantine the Great, the year 315. We wish to make it known to the Jews and their elders and their patriarchs that if, after the enactment of this law, any one of them dares to attack with stones or some other manifestation of anger another who has fled their dangerous sect and attached himself to the worship of God, i.e. anyone who's converted from Judaism to Christianity, he must speedily be given to the flames and burned together with all his accomplices. So in other words, the Jewish community are not allowed to take it out on members of their community who have moved over across the very much existing boundary by now. Then we have the laws of Constantius, who I think is the next emperor, and if not the next, the one after the next, on a prohibition of intermarriage. This prohibition of intermarriage is to be preserved for the future, lest the Jews induce Christian women to share their shameful lives. If they do this, they will subject themselves to a sentence of death. If indeed a Jew does not hesitate to purchase slaves, those who are members of the faith which is worthy of respect, like Christians, then all those slaves who are found in his possession shall be at once removed. No delay should be occasioned, but he is to be deprived of the possession of those men who are Christians. So Jews cannot own Christian slaves anymore. And we'll look at a third sample. This is Theodosius II, a bit later now, we're in 439. No Jew shall obtain offices and dignities. To none shall the administration of city service be permitted, nor shall anyone exercise the office of a defender and overseer of the city. Indeed, we believe it sinful that the enemies of the heavenly majesty and of the Roman laws should become the executors of our laws, the administration of which they have slyly obtained, and that they, fortified by the authority of the acquired rank, should have the power to judge or decide as they wish against Christians. Yes, frequently even over bishops of our holy religion themselves, and thus, as it were, insult our faith. Moreover, for the same reason, we forbid that any synagogue shall rise as a new building. So you can see avenues have been closed. You now can't get into the civil service of the empire anymore. You can't become a judge. You can't have any power over Christians. What is interesting is that these laws, nobody ever forbids something that really doesn't exist at all. So we can tell what was happening. We can tell, for instance, that from the first one, from Constantine's law, that when, by this stage, if a Jew converted to Christianity, the members of the Jewish community were not very nice to them and might attack them. We can tell from the second one that Jews and Christians were still intermarrying and also that Jews were owning Christian slaves. And we can tell from the third one that there must have been Jews in positions of power who are now being removed from them. So that's all quite interesting, that actually the laws reflect still quite an intertwined situation where Jews are still part of the society and are exerting power, doing certain things, marrying Christians, owning slaves across that boundary. And these laws are intended to make that boundary much, much stronger. So that is quite interesting. There were some positive things, if you like, also in the laws of Theodosius. We have, for instance, we have regulations that say nobody could confiscate synagogues from the Jews. And if they did, they had to give them back to the Jews. Brit Milah was permitted. It was forbidden for everybody else who wasn't Jewish, by the way. That was an old Roman law which equated circumcision with castration. And castration was illegal, and therefore circumcision was illegal. But there was an exception for Jews, and that continued. Even Jewish Bat Din and their own internal judgments were recognized. So if two Jews went to a Bet Din to decide a civil case, the state recognized that decision. And that's a pattern that goes on right through the medieval period, and actually right up to the late 18th, 19th centuries, that Jewish courts were recognized by the states in which they were found. It's still true in some places. Jews could not be forced to work on Shabbat or festivals by law, and non-Jews could not be directly in charge of Jews at work. So those were all, if you like, protective measures. And then there was this one: but we especially command those persons who are truly Christians that they do not abuse the authority of religion and dare to lay violent hands on Jews and pagans who are living quietly and attempting nothing disorderly or contrary to law. In other words, you can't just go and attack Jews. That's against the law. If they're living quietly, not disturbing anyone, you cannot go out and do some sort of pogrom. Okay, so I'm going to pause there and have a little look at the chat, because I can see questions are building up. Find the questions. Move them down. We have Karaites. Yes, Karaites evolve later. So Caryaites evolved around about the 8th century. There have been huge questions about whether they had any links to the Sadducees or earlier groups. Nobody's ever managed to prove it. And there are interesting similarities, but it could be a parallel development. But again, they're a group that that definitely evolved later. There was, around the time of Sadducees and, well, up to the time of Rambam, really, it was not quite clear whether Karaite or Rabbinite Judaism was going to win out. Judaism was divided quite equally, sort of, more or less half and half between the two. Historically, we won and they didn't. Our form of Judaism is technically Rabbinite rather than Rabbinic. Both Karaism and Rabbinite Judaism are forms of Rabbinic Judaism, but we are Rabbinites. Most of us don't know we're Rabbinites. The Karaites, yes, are about 35,000 of them still. And if there were time, I would tell you all about the Karaites, but probably not. They're an interesting group. What else have we got? What did Constantine think of the Jews? Probably not much. Where were most Jews living at the time? In the time of Constantine, they're all around the Roman Empire. There are a lot in Rome. We know there are big Jewish communities in Rome. There's still the 4th century is when the Jewish population of the land of Israel begins to decline and Jews become a minority in their own land. But there are Jews in Greece, there are Jews and lots of Jews in North Africa still. There are Jews in the Parthian Empire, modern Iraq, busy getting going on the Talmud. I think they're moving up through Italy at this time. We have evidence of Jews sort of getting up through North Italy into Europe about 5th, 6th century, I think. But yeah, Jews are on the move and they're in most of the Roman Empire. There's no problem with their movement around. So religion was a form of citizenship in a way. Sort of, but that was true before Constantine's law. Religion was not, as it is very much since the Enlightenment, thought of as a private belief system that you might or might not pick up yourself. It was a much more holistic thing. If you were Roman, you were Roman with every fibre of your being. And if you were Jewish, you were Jewish with every fibre of your being. And that meant your economic, political, social, and what we would now call religious status. So I think we mentioned last time that this concept of religion as just one part of your experience is probably a Christian idea and developed around about this time. But for most people, what you were is what you were, 100%. And you didn't really cart it off into, well, you know, nationally speaking, I have this citizenship, and religiously speaking, I belong to this group. Politically, I belong to this group. It was much more a sort of ethnic total identification. Like the Ramps of the Shoah, I think very different. The run up to the Shoah was predicated on the idea that the Jews had to be wiped out. This was not predicated on the idea that the Jews had to be wiped out. It was predicated on the idea that the Jews had to be kept subservient and a despised minority. Bit different. Nobody ever said, let's wipe out all the Jews. They might have. Okay. I always thought hatred and anti-Semitism came into being with the popes. Actually, very often popes issued statements against anti-Semitism. They weren't generally prime promoters of anti-Semitism. Religious hatred of Jews came from certain of the church fathers. John Chrysostom wrote some horrible stuff about Jews, really nasty. And in the Middle Ages, there were a lot of economic, social and political factors, so not just religious factors. And again, it's going to depend on how you're going to define anti-Semitism. If it's hatred of Jews as a religious group, the Romans weren't fond of Jews, but they weren't fond of all sorts of national groups. They thought the Greeks were totally wimpy, despisable people. So most people tend to think their own group is best and everybody else is a bit. And so people's dislike of Jews was on that level for a long time. It was Constantine who officially allowed Jews to settle in Cologne in 322, maybe? Yeah, I imagine. Jews would have been allowed to settle anywhere in the Roman Empire. There weren't the immigration controls they are today. Is the idea that Jews have to be tolerated as examples from people outcast from the covenant then extant, or is this a later trope? Ah, I'm glad you asked that, because that's the next bit we're going to do. Exactly that. Yeah. So we flanked up the fact that only Judaism was a tolerated religion and no other religions were tolerated at all in the post-380 Roman Empire. And you could say, well, why Jews if they dislike them so much? But this is the result of some unpleasant theology. The survival of the Jews was seen as necessary because their very existence was seen as testifying to the truth of Christianity. Look at these people who rejected Jesus. See how miserable they are. There you are. We are right and they are wrong. Roughly like that. And their lowly and abject state showed that God had condemned them for their rejection of Jesus and had replaced his old covenant with them by a new covenant, a new testament, with Christians who are now the true Israel. We mentioned some of this supersessionist theology before. And you can find origins of this in the New Testament. So the epistle to the Galatians says, for instance, Christ brought us freedom from the curse of the law. It doesn't hang together with all the other epistles. But, you know, there are, again, later theologians go back and find the bits that are useful. We have Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho saying, for the true spiritual Israel are we Christians who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. And then the great church father Augustine says, the Jews are thus by their own scriptures a testimony to us that we have not forged the prophecies about Christ. In other words, we can find prophecies about Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. So there you are, the Jews have shown that we're right and they're wrong. So the reason for allowing Jews to be a legal religion was that they provide this living testimony to the triumph of Christianity. And this doctrine undergirded most of medieval Christianity and continued to survive among many, but not all Christians today. As we've said, many of the mainstream churches have now gone back on this and gone, we don't think that anymore, including the Catholics, the Anglicans, the Methodists, I think the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and quite a lot of other major bodies. You will find supersessionist theology among certain evangelicals, principally. Okay, so what was happening on the belief side of Christianity? We talked a bit about the social and political side. As Christianity became an official religion, of course, what was it going to do with all these different groups we've talked about? And there were lots and lots of groups who didn't agree with the people who won out, who were all labelled heresies. And of course, nobody sees themselves as a heretic, but the people in power are the people who decide who is a heretic and who isn't. So there were all sorts of people. First of all, there was this question about what did you do with people who had recanted on Christianity during persecution. And we said in North Africa, in particular, the Donatists said they were sinners and shouldn't be allowed back in. They couldn't be forgiven. And then there were all sorts of ideas of what exactly Jesus was. Was he a human messiah? Was he a prophet? Was he the son of God? Was he part of God? Was he God himself? Or all sorts of combinations of all those theories. And trying to define the exact nature of Jesus and his relationship to God was a very urgent problem. It's continued to be controversial to this day, and different churches think different things about this. And as the church adapted to its official status, many of its leaders felt there should be one authorized version of this and many other beliefs, and that anyone who didn't share those authorized beliefs was outside the church, and they were heretics. And one of the earliest beliefs was to be placed outside the boundary was held by many, many early Christians who couldn't believe themselves, but couldn't bring themselves to believe that Jesus had actually died on the cross, could be the same person as the mystical Christ who was Son of God. How could a Son of God die? You couldn't have that. So they felt that if Jesus was really divine, then he must have only seemed to suffer and die. His physical body was only an illusion. And this was known as Docetism. Okay, so the Docetist believes that Jesus' body is a physical illusion. He was pure spirit. He didn't actually die on the cross. He was God come down, Son of God, what have you. But he never, never actually took on human form. We've already mentioned the Martianites or Martianists who believed in two gods, the evil creator of the Jewish scriptures and the good deity who sent Jesus as savior. And these groups were beginning to decline by the time Constantine legalized Christianity, but they were still around. And other questions plagued the church. If Jesus was God, as it says in the Gospel of John, then did that mean there was more than one God? Was there God and Jesus God? Or what? Or were there three gods, if you counted the Holy Spirit? Was it a three-God system? Were the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just different attributes of a single God? If they were more than just names and Jesus really was the Son of God, then wasn't he less important than the Father figure and so not really God at all? And if Jesus wasn't God, what were you going to do with the Gospel of John? So it could go all sorts of ways. And just are some other views that became heretical, the Monarchians. God the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the same person. Trinitarians, they're the people who won. one God in three separate persons. And no, I don't know what that means either, and most Christians don't either. I have tried to get various clergymen to explain this, and they all have terrible time. Modalists or Sabellians, the Trinity represents three aspects of the same God, but not three separate persons. So that is, I know it sounds like splitting hairs. Much of this was splitting hairs. The subordinationists, Jesus, a son, was inferior to God the Father. The adoptionists, Jesus was a human being whom God had later adopted and infused with divine logos, the divine word. The Arians, they were very big. They went on for years. Jesus was the Son of God from his conception, but though he was the Word or the Logos made flesh, the Logos itself wasn't divine, but was created by God. So Jesus was a sort of angel or Superman, but he wasn't technically full God, if you like. And then there's some Nestorians. There are still Nestorians around today. Christ consists of two persons, the man Jesus and the divine Son of God. Little bit, tiny bit like the Martinus, but not exactly. And you can make a very nice diagram, as Wikipedia did, where you have all the various options. Divine and human natures, two separate persons in Jesus, that's Nestorianism. Human but not fully divine, adoptionism, Arianism. Divine but not fully human, Docetism. One person, one nature, Monophysitism, which was a big problem for the Catholic Church for years. And then this is the position that won out, the position that was decided at the Council of Chalcedon. Jesus is one person with a divine nature and a human nature. One person, two natures. Okay. So you can see the possibilities are endless. And yeah, people killed each other about this stuff. So yeah, it's quite a scary thought, actually. So as we noted before, all these different beliefs needed some sorting out, especially as Christianity becomes official and wants to impose one belief system on the entire church and is not prepared to let people say, well, I don't know, in the way that Jews actually have succeeded in doing about many things, notably the afterlife. We don't have a doctrinal position on the afterlife, and people believe all sorts of things. And you can be a very good Jew believing completely contradictory positions on what happens to you after death. But no, the Christians decided that this was central. And they had to have clarity. So they called a series of large meetings with as many bishops as possible to decide on these questions. And if agreement was reached, they could say that certain beliefs were authorized and they could declare others heretical. And there are seven or eight ecumenical, i.e. worldwide councils, which were very important. And the first and most important was the Council of Nicaea in 325. This is during the time of Constantine. Came up with the Nicene Creed that we'll get to in a moment, a declaration of belief, condemned Arian Christians. Didn't mean they disappeared. They were around for centuries more. The European Goths, when the Goths invaded Europe, they were Arians. And there were Arian kingdoms of Spain right into the early medieval period. They also detached the date of Easter from Passover. So we'll just look at the first one because it is the most important. About 250, 300 bishops turned up. And this was really very ground setting or precedent setting. The bishops created the canon of doctrinal orthodoxy. This was it. From this period on, there is only one belief system you can have and remain within this church. If you don't agree with it, go off and found your own church. And that happened, as we'll see. So the immediate crisis that prompted the Council of Nicaea was a disagreement over the relationship of Jesus to God. Same thing. Was he the same substance or just a similar substance as God? And the Patriarch of Alexandria, Athanasius, a very major church father, said he was the same substance. And our friend Arius, the founder of Arianism, said, no, similar substance, but not the same thing at all. And all except two of the bishops voted against Arius. So he was declared heretical and he was exiled. And the council came up with the Nicene Creed, the list of correct beliefs, which is still recited in many, many, many churches to promulgate their beliefs. And they also decided that Easter would be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. And not on Pesach, because Easter had been celebrated on Pesach by most Christians up to this point. So it's another bit of that detaching of the two religions. And from now on, the Christian calendar is independent of the Jewish calendar. And subsequent councils continued this pattern, and you can see results. It's mostly condemning various species of belief as heresy, which sometimes means that they split off. You have a schism, a break. So when they condemned Nestorianism, the Assyrian Church of the East became a separate church and still is to this day. Monophysitism, the Oriental Orthodox Church, which still exists in various ways, like the Syrian Orthodox Church, split off. And this is why you have different churches. Condemns the Nestorians. The North Italian diocese split off till the late 7th century. This one, the Quinisext, is it was a sort of a retrenchment and condemned certain practices of the Latin-speaking church. And that one is rejected by the Roman Catholic Church, not surprisingly. This is why are there 7 or 8 councils. So this was not accepted by the Orthodox, the official church. And then there was a second one at Nicaea, which said, yes, icons can be worshipped. No Protestants would be happy with that one. So let's have a look at the Nicene Creed, which is still said. This is the Book of Common Prayer version of the Church of England from 1662. And you'll see that very soon Jews stop agreeing with this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. That's about as far as you can go as a Jew. After that, you just have to keep going, no. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. That deals with the question, is Jesus eternal or did he just turn up in history? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. So that deals with the question, was God, did God make Jesus? Was he a separate creation and ascended? No, begotten. Being of one substance with the Father. There we are. There's Athanasius saying, same substance as the Father, not a different one like the Arians, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost. That's exactly the same with the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. In other words, no, he was not just an illusion, as the Docetists said. He was a real person and he really died and he really went up to heaven. So you can see all every line of this is fighting some belief that they don't agree with. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, the quick here being the living, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's Jesus, is not the quick and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son. Wars were fought over that line. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or did the Holy Spirit just proceed from the Son? Huge topic of discussion and violent conflict in the 6th, 7th, 8th centuries. Who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one Catholic and apostolic church, Catholic here meaning worldwide, i.e. there only is one church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. You can't go around doing extra baptisms. People did. And I look for the resurrection and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that is still recited, certainly in the Anglican Church and in the Catholic Church and many other churches. I'm not sure if all Christians who recite it know what they're signing up to. Some of this is pretty abstruse theological stuff, you can imagine. It's also accepted by some of the churches of the East nowadays. Presbyterians accept it, Methodists accept it. So we've seen there, you can see the sort of quite polemical character of this. Each line is telling you what is okay, and by implication, what is not okay. And other creed, creed comes from the Latin credo, I believe. So a creedal statement is a statement of correct belief. There is an Apostles' Creed, which is shorter, a bit early, probably written against the Gnostics. There's an Athanasian Creed that Athanasius came up with himself, which goes on at some length about the structure of the Trinity. And other creedal statements, for instance, the Church of England produced the 39 Articles of Faith, which I have a feeling if you're an Anglican clergyman, you still have to sign a document saying you accept those. And this sort of led to a fashion in creeds, if you like. And Jewish creeds turn up in the medieval period. You know one. Rambam's 13 Principles is a creed. So Jews didn't make creeds, not until they were reacting against people who did make creeds, like Christians. So there's another example where there's a sort of tanglement of history here. And it's quite possible that without the stimulus of Christian creeds, Jews might not have done it, because generally we're pretty laid back about belief. As long as you believe in one God, we're fine. Okay, so what was the Jewish reaction to this development of a new religion. Not surprisingly, by the time we're talking about Jews, we're very aware of Christianity, since the Christianization of the Roman Empire had very much affected their status and their daily lives, as we saw from that legislation. And we talked earlier about the restrictive legislation and about the fact that they did have a recognized status and they were the only tolerated non-Christian religion. Now we saw that the reasons for that were not very nice. Nothing to do with modern style tolerance at all. And there was constant pressure on Jews to convert, and some of them did. And there was constant vilification of the Jews. And by now, people who are writing anti-Jewish stuff are not talking about some species of Jewish Christian, which could be true of some of the bits in the Gospels and the epistles, as we've seen. Now they're talking about Jews, because now there's been complete separation. And one particularly unpleasant example are the anti-Jewish writings of John Chrysostom, who is Archbishop of Constantinople and is still revered as a saint, I may say, by the Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, Orthodox and Eastern Catholic churches. He's a very important church father. He was a very, very famous preacher and he wrote many sermons. And there are 8 really foul anti-Jewish homilies or sermons. So here's a specimen. But do not be surprised that I called the Jews pitiable. They really are pitiable and miserable. When so many blessings from heaven came into their hands, they thrust them aside and were at great pains to reject them. The morning sun of justice arose for them, but they thrust aside its rays and still sit in darkness. Nothing is more miserable than those people who never failed to attack their own salvation. When there was need to observe the law before Jesus came, they trampled it underfoot. Now that the law has ceased to bind, they obstinately strive to observe it. And there is plenty more of that in Chrysostom. It has been suggested that these sermons were addressed to members of his congregation who were following Jewish customs. And there does seem to be some basis that Christians were still doing Jewish stuff, probably because they were, well, Jesus had done it, so they should be doing it. But I have to say, there's not much really you can say to redeem these sermons, which are pretty revolting. And this sort of hatred and contempt was not universal, but it was widespread, and certainly widespread enough to make an impact. And Jews, not surprisingly, recorded their own feelings about the founder of Christianity. And there are statements about Jesus, sometimes disguised, throughout the Talmud, not organized into a systemic statement, but adding up to a Jewish anti-story that reacts to the Gospels and mocks them. And here's a sample. The Master said, this is from Sanhedrin, Jesus the Nazarene practiced magic and deceived and led Israel astray. So Jews were fighting back here. Now, there actually aren't an awful lot of these statements in the Talmud. Jesus was not the main concern for the rabbis, but they are important. Not all copies of the Talmud contain them, because these were passages that the medieval censors very often removed. You can understand why. Sometimes Jews themselves removed these passages in order to avoid further censorship. It was probably better to just put a black ink line through this sentence than risk having your entire 39 volume or whatever it was, copy of the Talmud being confiscated and burnt. So Jews tended themselves to self-censor, particularly in the Talmud, but in other types of literature as well. So we also have copies of the Talmud with the official censors' lines through these and other passages. They have been collected together and printed separately, notably in something called Chesronot HaShas, the omitted passages of the Talmud, which was published in 1860. But there do seem to be 5 or 6 main passages that probably talk to Jesus. Sometimes it's clear they are talking about Jesus. Sometimes it seems to be somebody like him. Some actually use the name Yeshu, which is a disparaging form of Yeshua, salvation, Yehoshua, which was an absolutely bog standard name for Jews at the time of Jesus. But by calling him Yeshu, you deny him his salvific power. So Yeshu is a rude name for Jesus. Others call him Ben Stada or Ben Pandira. And there's all the code names. Pandira is sometimes described as a Roman soldier. So non-Jews and Jews have been interested in these passages for many, many years, for obvious reasons. And there's quite a lot of written stuff about these censored passages of the Talmud. And of course, there's a variety of opinions about them, ranging from what you could call minimalist to maximalist. The minimalist position is typified by the work of Johann Meyer, a German scholar who wrote a book called Jesus of Nazareth in Talmudic Tradition in 1978. And there he analyzes all the passages and he comes to the conclusion that next to nothing of the material really refers to Jesus, to probably other people. The maximalist end, like it's all about Jesus, would be an older book of 1903 published by Travis Herford, who was an early Christian scholar on Judaism, who did a very nice translation of Pirkei Avot, actually. And his book was called Christianity in Talmud and Midrash. And that does include several passages that really don't seem to refer to Jesus at all, but Travis Herford thought they did. He's very doubtful as to whether it's reflecting the historical Jesus. He's not too sure about that. The middle position appears in a recent book by Peter Schaefer, Jesus and the Talmud. Peter Schaefer's a scholar of particularly of Jewish mysticism, written a lot about Merkabah mysticism. And he looks at the passages, analyzes them in the context of the Talmud itself and other rabbinic literature. And his conclusion is that the material certainly doesn't relate to the historical Jesus, the actual person Jesus, but it does relate to the Gospels. And in fact, it's a set of, he calls it a set of highly sophisticated counter-narratives to the stories about Jesus's life and death. So this is a little bit of Peter Schaefer. He says they are polemical counter-narratives that parody the New Testament stories, most notably the story of Jesus's birth and death. They ridicule Jesus's birth from a virgin, as maintained by the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and they contest fervently the claim that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Most remarkably, they counter the New Testament passion story, the story of Jesus's death, with its message of the Jews' guilt and shame as Christ killers. Instead, they reverse it completely. Yes, they maintain, we accept responsibility for it, but there's no reason to feel ashamed because we rightfully executed a blasphemer and idolater, which is very different from the modern historical view, which says, no, we weren't responsible for killing Jesus. It was the Romans who killed Jesus. So the Talmudic writers are going, no, we did it, but he deserved it. Jesus deserved death and he got what he deserved. Accordingly, they subvert the Christian idea of Jesus's resurrection by having him punished forever in hell, by making clear that this fate awaits his followers as well, who believe in this imposter. These stories are a deliberate and carefully phrased retelling, not of what really happened, but of what has come to or captured the rabbi's attention. And I think I mentioned earlier on when we were talking about evidence for the historical Jesus, that the Talmud is really not about the historical Jesus. It's about the gospel Jesus. It's about Christianity's Jesus, and it's a reaction to that. It's not based on inner knowledge. At the time, you know, nobody noticed Jesus. He was just a bloke, one of several blokes who got himself killed by the Romans, and it wasn't considered important. It's only when the rest of the world goes mad and starts making a fuss about it, the rabbis turn around and go, well, we have to deal with this. What do they say about him? Good heavens. You know, and then they counter those stories. So that's actually quite interesting when you think, especially, as I say, in comparison with the modern narrative, which is very much, of course we didn't kill Jesus, you know, here's the Talmud going, yeah, good thing too. So maybe this is not information you want to share with your Christian friends, I'm not sure. So it's not really surprising, by the way, that this happened. Most of the material is in Talmud Bavli, in the Babylonian Talmud, and it's not in Talmud Yerushalmi, in the Talmud of the land of Israel. And that's not surprising because the land of Israel at this point was under Christian rule. And it was under Christian rule till the Muslim conquest in 638 CE. So it'd be pretty stupid to sit there in the land of Israel and write down nasty stories or compose nasty stories about Jesus. Because, you know, that would have been a really dangerous thing to do. Christian churches were being built at this point. Christian pilgrims were streaming to the holy sites and all the various holy relics that were being found. Jews were gradually becoming a minority in the land of Israel at this point, with increasingly aggressive Christian majority around them. And it wasn't the time or place to engage in mockery of Christianity's founder. However, the situation was quite different in Babylonia. It wasn't under Roman or Christian rule. It was under the rule of the Sasanian dynasty, the great enemies of the Romans. They were Zoroastrians, and they despised all other religions. However, the Christians in the empire actually had a harder time than the Jews did, because they were suspected of being Roman fifth columnists. Once the Roman Empire became Christian, all the Christians living under the Sasanias were suspect because they might be aiding the enemy. The Jews weren't. Everyone knew that Christians hated the Jews, so the Sasanians weren't particularly nice to the Jews, but they didn't suspect them of aiding and abetting the Romans. So you could write nasty stuff about Jesus in Babylonia because nobody cared. Well, local Christians might have disliked it, but they weren't in a position of power. So there was large-scale persecution of Christians in the Sasanian Empire in the 4th and 5th centuries. And in that climate, Jews were free to express anti-Christian feelings, and they didn't hold back. And the stories in the Babylonian Talmud are probably a reflection of this antipathy between two subject religions under the rule of the Sasanians. So where you are and who you are being ruled by determines very much what you can say, which is why all this stuff had to be cut out or censored or self-censored in Christian Europe. It was dangerous and inflammatory and got you into trouble. So we can see there that, yeah, the Christians were not, the Jews were not happy about the ascent of Christianity, not surprisingly at all. It's completely understandable, and had a go when they could and when they felt it was safe. So I'm going to have a quick look at the chat and see what we've got. Where did the Christians get the idea of persecuting what they called heretics? The pagan Romans didn't have such practices. Yes. Now, this is one of the problems about monotheists. Yes, I know we can debate whether Christianity is monotheistic or not, but it sees itself as monotheistic. If there is only one God, then anyone who worships another God is a bad person, correct? That's what we think. Abba does arise out. The Muslims feel it too. If you are a pagan society, you know there are lots of gods. So why would you care if somebody else worships a different god from you? It's probably their local god and probably their family god, and that's absolutely fine. So pagans, classically, don't persecute other religious groups because they don't have any reason to do so. Monotheists, I'm terribly sad to tell you, are very good at persecuting other groups and will do it given, you know, given any chance at all. Monotheists tend to go, you're wrong, and I will beat you up or keep you in a subordinate position because you're wrong. Especially for idolaters. Yeah? Well, we have some nasty rules about what we do with idolaters. Yeah? So you could say possibly the Christians got the idea of being nasty to people who they regarded as heretics and idolaters from us. Though I don't know how much persecution had we done up to that point. We'd been horrible to the Samaritans, who we thought were completely wrong, wicked and evil. We killed lots and lots of Samaritans, thousands and thousands under the Hasmoneans. We had wars with the Samaritans and tried to wipe them out. So we're not innocent either, I have to say. Somebody wrote, it's starting to sound like Monty Python. Yes, yes, doesn't it? All those heresies. Absolutely, all the groups, it's very Monty Python-esque. I always think that Monty Python bit where he walks through the marketplace and there are people with sort of stalls preaching various crazy things. I always think Second Temple period Judaism was exactly like that.
Absolutely, the life of Brian.
Yeah, it's a historical epic. It's very close to what it was like. Did Jesus think he was the son? I don't think so. Well, we don't know, because all we have is what people wrote, as we said in the first thing. You know, the only evidence we have is what people wrote about, and we don't have a single thing he wrote himself. We have what various people wrote down at the earliest 20 years after he died. So we'll probably never know what he actually thought he was. I rather think probably didn't think he was the son of God. He might well have thought he was a Messiah. He might well have thought he was a prophet. Like lots of people around him also thought those sort of things. I doubt very much he thought he was God. I think he would have thought that was heretical. But it was out of his control after he died. You know, religions don't always stay true to what their founder wanted. I dare say the historical Jesus would be absolutely catastrophically dismayed, upset and traumatized to see what some of his followers did in his name. I was really a bit sorry for him, really. Why did they change the Sabbath to Sunday? I think part of this process of not being Jewish. Sunday was traditionally the day when Jesus was resurrected. So again, that was an impetus to commemorate the day of the resurrection. And several languages, Russian, for instance, called Sunday Voskresenye, which means resurrection. So it's a combination of, we don't want to do what the Jews are doing. We have superseded the Jews, and the resurrection is really the crucial point of our faith. So we should be doing stuff on that day and not on the day that those Jews who we now don't like at all think is a holy day. And note, this didn't happen right away. This is, we're talking second century. So it took a while for that to sort of filter through. And we did notice that some of the early Jewish Christians, if we can call them that, or Jewish followers of Jesus, like the Ebionites, continued with Jewish practice, including Shabbat. And there were quite, there was also, we know that there were non-Jews who celebrated Shabbat, who were allied to the Jesus movement. And sometimes they get told off by fathers of the church who say, you must stop going to synagogues and celebrating Shabbat. You must stop celebrating Jewish festivals. So clearly it was a trend in early Christianity. People were going, well, it was good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. But later on, as the groups draw apart and more differentiation is needed, that's one of the things you can make different. And that's what happens, actually. Has anyone got any other questions? I think that's all the ones in the chat. Any other last minute urgent,
What do you do with, what do you do with the Jesus' last comment? You know, why have you abandoned me?
What do you do with which last comment? Sorry.
Why have you abandoned me?
Oh, Jesus' last words on the cross.
Yeah.
Yeah, a bit of a question, isn't it? Because it doesn't sound as though he thinks he's God and is going to resurrect. Yeah. Again, you'd probably have to go and read a lot of Christian commentary and see how they interpret it. But one line that suggests itself is, you know, that shows you how human he was. He was genuinely a human being, and he passed through a human experience of despair. Though, of course, we know he was going to resurrect, but, you know, evidence that he really was a human and not just some sort of divine specter who was sent down. You could play it that way. You could probably play it other ways as well. But I'm guessing that the main explanation will be the demonstration of his real humanness. But again, you know, you need to go and have a look at the church fathers and see what do they do with that line. What does Augustine, who comments on various books, does he have a comment on that? And I would guess, yes, I'd guess there are different explanations for it. But it would be a very interesting thing that, you know, you'd need to investigate, because that needs accounting for. As does the line where Jesus says, nothing in the Torah is going to change. I have not come to change the Torah. So, you know, that would take some explaining too. So the Jesus in the Gospels is not a unified figure. He does contradictory things in different Gospels. So a lot of early Christian commentary will be trying to harmonize that, just as we spend a lot of our time trying to reconcile things that don't seem to fit in the Mishnah. I mean, the Talmud is one of its main projects is to harmonize everything the Mishnah says with itself. You know, how can Rabbi Joshua say this and Rabbi Shimon say this? In this case, it's just referring to Shabbat, whereas he was talking about that. So, you know, you could do this. The task of harmonization is a universal religious task, definitely.
Could you explain the Assyrian church and how they differed from the Nicene Council, and whether the Assyrian church is still like that today?
Yes, it is. It's got a presence in the Holy Sepulchre. It's the Church of Iraq. There are a lot of Assyrian Christians. I think they're Nestorian. I think they believe that Jesus is, oh God, what do we say Nestorians believe? They'll have theological differences still. The Nestorian church also took root in India and has survived there to some extent. So there are a lot of non-Catholic Oriental churches, they're sometimes called. There's the Coptic Orthodox Church in Egypt, which has about 12 million members. I was just in Egypt, so I saw a lot of the Copts, which was interesting. There's the, of course, you know, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Ukrainian Orthodox now, the, you know, there's all sorts of Eastern Orthodox churches. Those are not Nestorian. Those are closer to the Western churches, but not completely. And there's a long story of enmity, and the final schism between the Western and the Eastern Church happened in 1054. The Crusades impacted enormously on that. Later on, the Fourth Crusade in 1204, where the Latin Church, if you like, or the soldiers of the Latin Church, sacked Constantinople, and relations between the Greek Orthodox or the Oriental Orthodox churches and the Western Church, Catholic Church, have never been the same since. So it's a huge, huge story. But they will have originally split off because of divergent theological beliefs, not necessarily practical activities, where Jews sort of, you know, split on sects about can you or can you not do this on Shabbat. Christians tend to split along, are the Father and the Son of the same substance or not? It tends to be theological and belief elements that split Christians, right down to the super, super splitting nature of Protestantism, where every 5 minutes somebody goes, I don't agree with you on that. I'm not going off and founding my own church with exactly six people, which still happens in many evangelical circles. I have millions and millions and millions of different little tiny Protestant churches all over America that are all independent. There's a very funny article about it by Garrison Kaler, the American humorist, who was brought up, I think, in the Plymouth Brethren. And he talks about how his uncle founded a new church over some minute disagreement, and took his dad with him to this new church. They're not always registered or something. People just split all the time. But it's always theological. While looking at the final words of Jesus on the cross, being suggested he's reciting Psalms. Well, yes, it is a quote from a psalm. The question is, I forget which psalm, but it is definitely from Tehillim. The question is, why is he saying that? Because it sounds as though he's despaired. Yeah, but it's definitely a quote from Tehillim, indeed. Okay, are we there on questions anymore? Burning issues? I'm sorry I can't give you more details about the Syrian Orthodox or what have you, but that would be a whole session in itself to look at.
There's a bunch of Assyrian Iraqis in Skokie, Illinois, in the Chicago area, and also Chaldeans, and that's why I was interested in, what they actually believe these days.
Well, you know what? I'd look it up on Wikipedia. I mean, I would have to, too, because I don't know very much about them. I have met a Syrian Orthodox monk in the Holy Sepulchre, because, the Holy Sepulchre is divided up between all the divisions except the Protestants, because it was all done before they were around. So this chapel is Catholic, and this chapel is Greek Orthodox, and this chapel is Armenian Orthodox, and this chapel is Syrian Orthodox, et cetera, et cetera. So actually, that's quite interesting. You ever go there, talk to them and find out which bit they belong to. And, wars are broken about who lights what. There was an incident not long ago, somebody moved a ladder in the church at Bethlehem. And there was mega, mega diplomatic activity because I think it was a Catholic ladder or an Orthodox ladder and the wrong denomination moved it. They're not on good terms, generally. Here and there, there's a bit of rapprochement. I think the Greek Orthodox they were in communion with the Anglicans. I'm not sure if they still are, but they were for a while. But, there's a shifting political scene out there. But look them up and you'll probably find out all about what are their particular beliefs that distinguish them from say, the Catholics. And that'll go back a long way to the period of those church councils.
I have one more question. Can you hear me? About the Jewish, you were saying that the Jews, might argue about how to keep Shabbat, but they're basic philosophical. Would you say that today Reform, Conservative and Orthodox have the same concept of God today in our present time? Not in how many mitzvot we have to keep, not in rabbinic Judaism, but if you just go back to the very concept of what is a God, that he's just one God, would you say it's the same for every type of Jew?
I'd say, generally speaking, yes. We all agree that there's one God. Which is nice because we disagree on about just about everything else, like what is the status of the Torah? What is the status of the Torah? And who wrote the Torah? And where's our argument's very much about authority systems. Is the Torah authentically or, completely authoritative or not? Or did humans have a part in the Torah? So we tend to argue about that, and that has knock-on effects about do you keep Shabbat in this way or that way or what have you. But I think I don't think anyone really has a problem with there being one God with no bits, no Trinity, no nothing, just God. That's it. We have God. And I think we all agree on the fact that the Torah is some sort of divine communication. We might not agree exactly how it got to us, but I think we all regard it as authoritative in some sense. Mm-hmm. And sometimes people say to me, awesome. Isn't the Reform movement a bit like the Karaites? And I go, no, not really. Reform is a rabbinite Judaism. It may not be Orthodox Judaism, but it's a rabbinite Judaism. And the Karaites are completely different. The Karaites reject all the Torah Shebe'el El Peh, the oral law. All they believe in is Tanakh. That's it. So what the Mishnah and the Talmud says, they don't care. So they don't necessarily have a Hanukkah, for instance. It's not in the Bible. Why would you have it? Whereas, as you probably know, the Reform movement certainly has Hanukkah and certainly accepts the Mishnah and the Talmud and all of rabbinic literature as valid parts of tradition. Yeah. Might not be authoritative, but they believe that that's part of Jewish tradition, whereas the Karaites would go, no, It's the Bible. Full stop. We're drawing a line here. So charism is actually very, very different.
Yeah. Yes. Also, I think we all agree that it's ethical monotheism.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. But then, you know, once you get down to can you eat this? Oh, that's where you get us. Yeah. Can you eat this? Can you do this? Can you move this 2 centimeters on Shabbat? You know, that's where we have our arguments, which seems mad to Christians. But then, you know, worrying about whether the Father and the Son are the same substance seems crazy to us. So I suppose it's where you have your battles. All human groups fight.
What about humanistic Judaism that doesn't believe in God, or Reconstruction Judaism that doesn't seem to have too much of a...
Interesting question, and they might... What is interesting is they still regard themselves as Jewish, and this is back to this, the fact that Judaism is not just a religion. So they wouldn't be able to maintain that position or that posture as part of Christianity. They were Christians, you know, there are no secular Christians. They're humanists, but they're not Christian. Whereas because Judaism is and always has been more than just a set of faith propositions, but it's also a way of life. And this is why Reconstructionism talks about Jewish civilization. Your options are wider in terms of identity. You can be an atheist and still be very Jewish. I know many very Jewish atheists who feel 150% Jewish. You know, a little thing like not believing in God doesn't bother them. But that's because we have a different way of defining identity from the Christian one, which is religion, is what you believe. It's very difficult to explain to Christians. You know, they go, well, if you don't believe in God, then how can you be Jewish? And go, lots of people are. It's never bothered us. Well, you know, it does bother certain parts of the Jewish people. But because our system of self-identification doesn't just rest on faith propositions, we've got a lot of ways of defining what Jewish is, and we fight about it all the time. I'm sure you have at least once in your life been to somebody lecturing on Jewish identity. You know, we do a lot of navel gazing about that. Nobody worries about, you know, Christian identity. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you're Christian, that's it, fine. What do you believe about Jesus is far more important. So It's a different system. We're not a religion in that sense that Christianity has defined religion, which is why it's so confusing. Okie doke. See you next week. And I can't remember what we're doing next week, but I promise you it'll be interesting.
Thank you. So
we might be doing Crusades, I think. Not quite sure. I'll have a look and see what I've dreamed up next week.
Thank you, everyone. And I'll just let everybody know that at 12:15 next week, we do have Dr. Simkevich's shiur. So if we have lots of questions, we'll have to cut it off a bit next week because we're going a little bit long, and we do, or we can all stay on and just go straight into Dr. Simkevich's shiur. But we do have a 12:15. It's just a one-time shiur next week, but it is at 12:15 next Wednesday. So I'll just give everybody a gentle reminder about that. And I'll remind us all next week as well that we'll have to keep our question and answers a little bit shorter than usual next week, just next week on March 1st. So Chodesh Tov again to everyone. And thank you, as usual, Rabbi Lindsay, for a wonderful class. Lovely to see everyone. I love your smile, Dalia. Lovely to see you as always. Have a wonderful week and Chodesh Tov. Hope we can all increase our joy. All the best.
Chodesh Tov.
Bye-bye.
Chodesh Tov. Terrific class.
Dalia, do you have the last